Turn with me, please, once more to the Word of God. And our portion this evening is again from the prophecy of Daniel. And this time we're going to read chapter 4. I'm sorry, it's a rather long chapter, but I don't think we can shorten it. The narrative stands as a whole. Just need to soldier on and get the job done. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head whilst on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all the beasts found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the air had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honoured him who lives for ever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth no one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my honour and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Amen. May it please the Lord to give us understanding. Just before we consider this passage, a brief word of prayer together. Open our eyes and ears, gracious Lord, to understand what you would say to us. Give us hearts that are obedient so that we might practice what we know, and help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let me just say before we delve into the passage that it's been a joy to have the day with you, and greetings to you all from the church that I serve in Lancaster. I've been there for 29 years, but as some of you heard this morning, I'm not from that part of the world. I'm relatively local, and it's nice to be in a part of the world where they speak English correctly. Let's begin with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, as we read the early chapters of the book of Daniel, by the way, it's nice to be able to say book without people looking at me as if I'm weird. I've spent nearly 30 years in Lancaster saying, please turn to the book of Genesis or whatever. And they all nudge each other and say, he said book. They're odd down there in the south of England. We can't escape a colossal figure looming in the background. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Try as we might, we can't escape his shadow. He was a military genius. He had crushed the tiny kingdom of Judah, brought the boy Daniel and his friends into exile in Babylon. Well, we saw this morning that his dream, we mentioned it in chapter 2, of a great statue made of a variety of different metals, that provoked a crisis in his thinking that brought Daniel to prominence in the court at Babylon. And so it was he who ordered the erection of a hideous image of gold that was intended to be the focus of a new cult, what you might call the cult of New Babylon. And that incident led in turn to the splendid defiance of three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A single will dominated the great imperial project. Couriers carried royal messages to every province. Armies pushed the boundaries of empire wider still and wider, because a single ambitious mind was behind it all. And in the same way, servants came and went down the corridors of the great palace in the throbbing heart of Babylon itself as an expression of that same will. Nebuchadnezzar was a titan, a colossus, the kind of ruler who only emerges once in a century or thereabouts. A Napoleon, an Alexander the Great, that kind of figure. He had the subtle mind of a visionary. He had the military resources to bring the most doughty opponents to heel. He was loved He was respected, he was feared, and he was hated. Nebuchadnezzar was the one indisputable fact of contemporary politics. He was much too big to ignore in the world of his day. But you know, something was going on below the surface of this imposing monarch. God was at work in his life. On two occasions up to this point, he'd been made to do some hard thinking. Toward the end of chapter 2, the chapter that records that dream that he had of a stupendous statue made of different layers of metal, the golden head all the way down to the feet made of iron mixed with clay. The statue that was brought to nothing by the appearance of stone that came right out of the blue. The emperor of Babylon was forced to agree that the God of Daniel was vastly superior to the mass of different deities that were worshipped by the pagans of his day. You see, if you're a pagan, the one thing you couldn't do is tap into the wisdom of the different gods that you worshipped. As Nebuchadnezzar admitted, chapter 2, verse 11, their dwelling is not with flesh. They don't live in a place where you can get in touch with them. They're not accessible. But Jehovah, the covenant Lord of the Hebrews, he, chapter 2, verse 47, is a revealer of secrets. He can read human hearts. He knows what is going on in the mind of men and women and boys and girls. God speaks. And Nebuchadnezzar then received a second jolt to his system, to his mental framework, through the incident that we considered this morning. The story of the great golden image and the heroic refusal of Daniel's three friends to bow down to the image because of the king's decree. Not only did God speak, he could act as no other god could act. Chapter 3, verse 29. There's no other god who can deliver like this. This is a God who steps in and rescues his people. On two occasions so far, the great king had been forced to make a drastic reappraisal of his whole philosophy. He'd been put in a position where he'd been forced to recognize that up till now he'd allowed no room for God in his thinking. And this had proved a huge mistake on his part. Now, this is interesting. Because in this respect, the mighty emperor proved himself all too human. Or, if I can put it another way, this world of ours contains millions of tiny Nebuchadnezzars. People who are like Nebuchadnezzar on the small scale. Let me explain. God speaks to people. God makes himself known to people. And they're briefly shaken up. But they soon return to their old habit of shutting him out of their lives. God intervenes, and our elaborately constructed personal world begins to look very flimsy for a time. And yet, it's not long before normality resumes, and we begin to ignore him all over again. I'm sure you'll have seen it in people that you know. Now, it's at this point in the story that Nebuchadnezzar emerges from the background and becomes the central figure in the drama. Once again, he's had a dream. Once again, And this is telling, isn't it? The man who was more feared than anybody in the ancient world is himself terrified. The most secure person in the ancient Middle East fears for his sanity, for his peace of mind. And again, he tries to get an explanation. He kept a large staff of specialists on his payroll for this kind of emergency. And the last time that he had sought their combined wisdom, they'd let him down. The soothsayers, the necromancers, the specialists in occult lore, they'd all proved a huge disappointment. They'd offered nothing but an embarrassed silence. Now that raises an intriguing question. Why go down that road again? Why not just go straight to Daniel and ask him at the outset? Well, perhaps at this point Nebuchadnezzar was betraying an all too human streak in his makeup. Perhaps there was a strong suspicion in his mind that he already understood the meaning of the dream, that he already suspected what it might be about. And why ask honest Daniel, who would only confirm his worst fears, when if he asked the other fellows, they would quieten his mind and say, "Your Majesty, don't worry about it. We've got another explanation for you." Now, the Apostle Paul tells us, and this is why I read part of Romans chapter 1 earlier on, that it's a regrettable feature of human nature that people have an inbuilt tendency to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now, what that means is that when people hear the truth of God, they have an inbuilt tendency to fight it, to push it down, out of sight, so that they don't have to worry about it anymore. So we shouldn't wonder at Nebuchadnezzar. He's behaving like many other people would. In fact, many of us did the same thing when we first heard the gospel. Isn't that true? Right, let's move on. Daniel's interpretation. Daniel's interpretation. We're looking now at verses 10 to 27. Well, in the event, as we've seen, the experts in the hidden arts, they were a broken reed all over again. And the king only had one option left. He sent for Daniel. The dream itself was simple enough to relate. It concerned a great tree, a tree so massive it stretched from horizon to horizon, and it reached from the earth to the heavens. It must have looked lovely. Verdant foliage, copious fruit, it provided shelter for abundant wildlife, it offered shade and protection as far as the eye can see. In fact, it seemed to be the living embodiment of strength and permanence. But at this point, as you see in verse 13, a heavenly being appeared with a message. The tree was going to be felled. Its leaves would be stripped. The birds would leave its branches. The animals that used to thrive under its shade would all flee. And all that would be left would be a stump bound with a girdle of iron and bronze. The tree was clearly intended to represent a person, because there's a subtle change in the way that the dream describes it as you move from verse 15 into verse 16. The messenger from heaven stops talking about it and starts talking about him. And then in verse 16 we learn that the person who is portrayed by this massive tree will undergo a remarkable change. Instead of the heart of a man, he'll be given the heart of an animal, a beast, and will remain that way for a predetermined period of time that's described as 7 times. Now, the purpose of the vision was also clear too. The dream was given to supply the answer to a question. And the question, put simply, is this: who is in charge? Or, to put it another way, who rules on earth? Was it the tree? Well, clearly not. Like a skilled woodsman whose axe can trim the tallest redwood or the mightiest oak, the answer is this: the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. There's no one greater than God. If we ignore this, we ignore it at our peril. There's no one more adept than our God at cutting the lofty down to size. Well, as Daniel began to grasp the significance of the dream, he was winded, like a man who'd received a blow in the solar plexus. It seems he had a genuine sense of affection for the great emperor. You see the way he said, "Let the dream be about your enemies, Lord." In terms of regional politics, there was no bigger tree in the forest than Nebuchadnezzar. He towered over the other rulers of his day, and the message was clear. At some unspecified time, he was going to be drastically humbled. The lesson would be partly for his own benefit. He needed to learn, as we've said, verse 25, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So, for all his success up to this point in life, for all the fact that every other king in the ancient world at that time wanted to be him, for all the fact that they were all jealous of him, his military successes, the fact that he dominated the ancient world of his day, Nebuchadnezzar, get this, needed a lesson in kingship. And this is the point, that all political power, in fact all power of any kind, is derivative. Babylonian kings, British prime ministers, they're in the same boat. Nebuchadnezzar did not owe his throne to the size of his armies or his statecraft any more than Mrs. May owes her seat in number 10 to the aggregate votes of the British electorate. Dynasties rise and fall, thrones are established or toppled, and votes are declared at election time according to the will of God. So let's ask ourselves, if we have any authority at all, within a business, within the life of a church, within the family, we must beware of the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome, because we're answerable not only to someone higher up the chain of command, to the line manager, to the boss, to the church business meeting, to the presbytery, to the synod. Grow too big, especially in our own estimation, and the Almighty is well able to do some pruning. Now, it's clear from verse 27 that Daniel knew his God. Perhaps a stay of execution might be possible if Nebuchadnezzar could repent and show a humble heart by taking care of the poor. After all, during the time of Jonah, when the people of Nineveh repented, the Lord relented and disaster was averted. If only the great king could change his attitudes and live as a king should. We ought to admire Daniel here. It's no easy matter to tell an absolute ruler things he doesn't want to hear. It's interesting to observe that during his rise to power, Adolf Hitler learned the habit, he deliberately cultivated it, of going into a towering rage whenever he wanted to, in order to overawe his subordinates in the Nazi party. And he could keep it up hour after hour. So there came a time when his generals in the Wehrmacht, the German army, were very reluctant to give him bad news, because they knew that he would fly off the handle and that he would keep it up for hours on end. And they became terrified of him. So when, towards the end of 1943 and 1944, when it became apparent that the Eastern Front was collapsing as the Red Army started advancing, Hitler's generals simply didn't tell him. They couldn't work up the courage to tell this monster of a man what was going on. Now, here is Daniel actually telling the most powerful man in the world at the time the truth about what was going to befall him. There are times, friends, when we may need to be as brave as he was. Well, there's a sense, you see, in which we face a similar task. We, as Christians, need to warn a whole world about impending judgment, about the fact that God has revealed his wrath against unrighteousness, and at the same time we hold out the promise that God is merciful to those who repent. Now, people need to hear this, but they don't want to, and they often get more than a little tetchy when they're told. There's no guarantee that people will like it when we share that information with them. Well, let's move on. Our next section is to do with Nebuchadnezzar's madness, verses 28 to 37. A year has passed, and we now move to a scene on a palace roof. And let me put it this way, a self-made man is worshipping his own creator. Did you get that? Palace roofs are dangerous places. A king of Israel once played the peeping Tom from such a vantage point, with sorry consequences. Well, now the emperor of Babylon can see the whole city stretched out at his feet, and whichever way he looked, he could see the stamp of his own personality. There was the massive Ishtar Gate, part of which is now in the British Museum. The processional way along which his victory parades had passed. Numerous temples dotted the city, including the great ziggurat, the temple tower to the god Marduk. The palace itself, it was decorated with the famous hanging gardens, which he had constructed as a gift to his queen, a royal bride from the land of the Medes. Several tiers of luxuriant foliage irrigated by a system of canals that brought fresh water from distant mountains. The whole thing was a minor miracle of civil engineering. We must never suppose that the ancients were fools, you know. And who deserved the credit for this stupendous city of wonders? Well, without pausing for thought, the emperor blurted it out, as you can see. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? Oh, friends, beware success. There are terrible spiritual dangers in high places. To whom do you attribute your triumphs? I can remember when I was much younger than I am now, when my pastor presented me, a man who served the cause of the gospel in my native city for 20 years, a man named David Jones, with a fine hardback copy of Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, because I'd graduated. And he wrote a lovely dedication inside it, together with the words, God has done great things for you. And I can remember being particularly crass when I saw that and thinking to myself, well, I sat those exams. I got those marks. But, of course, that was the height of folly on my part. Because whatever degree of eminence we might reach in our chosen field or chosen career, whatever rewards come our way, was it all down to our hard work? Have we done great things? Or has the Lord done great things through you and for you and in you? It's interesting that a number of pagan sources say that Nebuchadnezzar experienced a mysterious illness toward the end of his reign, which kept him out of public view for some time. There is a mental condition known as lycanthropy. It's a form of mental illness where the subject thinks that he's a wild animal. It's very rare nowadays because it can be treated with medication. It's probably, though, the origin of the werewolf legends that were once common in Europe a couple of hundred years ago. And one variety of it is known as boanthropy, and in it the subject is convinced that he is an ox. And something of this sort seems to have befallen the great emperor. Think of the extent of his humiliation. How high he had risen, and how low he went. A monarch who had dined off gold and silver now cropped the grass. A ruler who could summon scores of slaves to bathe him in heated water and perfumed oil must now make do with the dew of heaven. No manicure or pedicure for the great king. He thinks he's a cow. And the royal chiropodist must find other employment, along with an army of tailors and cooks and hairdressers. A man whose word had been enough to send a traitor to the gallows or an army to a distant frontier is now in a field making mooing noises. Mad cow disease. Did he become a kind of bizarre tourist attraction, like the old circus freaks in unhappy days a couple of hundred years ago? Did foreign ambassadors to Babylon, even come to look at him and snigger up their sleeves. You know, we used to be so frightened of him. No longer Nebuchadnezzar the tyrant, before whom even mighty kings used to tremble, but Nebuchadnezzar the cow. Well, in due course, at the end of the time, verse 34, his sanity returned. Now, whether seven times means 7 years, as many commentators think, it's impossible to say. But the point is that in the purposes of God, he had received his medicine. In that disturbing dream, the stump of the tree had not been uprooted. And this meant that there was always hope that life would return, that new growth could take place. And it was even so. Nebuchadnezzar began to walk on two legs again. And his rational faculties returned. But this was not the old Nebuchadnezzar, but a new man. Look at verses 34 and 5. The old arrogance has gone. There's a humble readiness to acknowledge the Most High, the God who raises up kings and who deposes kings as he sees fit, and whose power is so complete that no one can dispute it. And now we've come to the crux, the climax of this remarkable story. At the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he gained a crushing victory over the tiny army of Judah. He saw himself at that point as the servant of the gods of Babylon, Marduk, Bel, and Nebo. And he was convinced that he'd not only routed those pathetic Hebrews, but also that the gods of Babylon had used him to humble Jehovah, the God of Israel. And some few years later, he returned to Judah, orchestrated the sack of the city, and he looked on with grim satisfaction while the temple of the Lord went up in flames, and the sacred vessels of the temple were now in his trophy cabinet. And what of Jehovah? Either he was dead, or he was a spent force. But listen, this is where it all comes together. The Lord of heaven and earth doesn't need temples, and he doesn't need armies. He'd worked steadily and quietly in the personalities of four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And on two previous occasions, as we've seen, the king had been badly shaken. And now, well, the unthinkable had happened. Nebuchadnezzar himself had been conquered. Listen to him. He's freely admitting that he owed his kingship to the Most High and was now content to rule as his deputy. You wouldn't be sorry if we had a prime minister like that. God had done it all. The conqueror had been subdued. The king had become a subject. The master had become a servant. And God had done it all. He always does. Now, if you're a Christian, you might see a little of yourself in Nebuchadnezzar. When we look back on the lives that we've lived, before God intervened, we often feel a bit rueful. You know what the psalmist meant, and that's why I chose the words from Psalm 73. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Well, praise the Lord for the grace that gives us a sound mind, puts our senses in order, and teaches us to think straight. Praise the Lord for the grace that makes us truly human, more human than we had ever been before. And if God, against all human odds, can make a Nebuchadnezzar his trophy, then no case is impossible. Do you have someone in your family that you've prayed for many years and you've thought to yourself, oh, this seems so hard, so cynical? Have you been telling yourself that you can't reach Jehovah's Witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ? They're programmed. And do you have a mosque in Gateshead? We've got two in Lancaster. Muslims can be one for Jesus Christ. And what about yourself? Are you a Christian yet? A real Christian? Well, just consider the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Please learn to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because if he has to bring you low, he may well bring you very low indeed.